You would turn to Luke chapter 2 in your Bible if you have the Word of God with you, or however we would say it, open up your Bible app to Luke chapter 2. The beginning of December, we began, I trust with the Lord's help, a series of messages on the first advent, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of those messages was from Isaiah chapter 9, a light has dawned. And certainly whenever the Son of God made his entrance into this world for the first time since Genesis chapter 3, saw a light that was unparalleled by the coming of God to this earth. A light has dawned. And then, with the Lord's help, we tried to speak on the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ and some of the individuals that were listed in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which underscored that salvation is by grace and that God takes in the very least of this world and the most unlikely suspects become the objects of his grace. And the doctrine of Christmas, we tried to speak about the doctrine that is contained in the truth of the season that we celebrate in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to read a passage of Scripture that is associated with the birth of the Son of God, but it's not a passage that you've ever heard read for a Christmas message. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And Christ means Messiah. He would not die before he had seen God's Messiah. There had been other messiahs, false messiahs, even in the generation of Jesus. But now this is God's Messiah. And he will not fail, neither shall he be discouraged, Isaiah said. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, for to do to him according to the custom of the law, Simeon goes over, and he took him up, that is Christ, in his arms, and blessed God and said, these precious refrain, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, that is of Christ, by Simeon. Then in verse 34, Simeon blesses them, Joseph and Mary. He blesses them, and then he says unto Mary, the mother of Christ, Jesus, he said, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. He's set for the fall and for the rise of many in Israel, a sign that's going to be spoken against. And then he looks at Mary. He says, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So we're going to read verse 34 again with 35. Now notice in verse 35, there's a parenthetical phrase. That means that phrase is inserted as an important thought, but it kind of breaks up the thought. It's necessary, but it breaks up the thought. I'm going to read verse 34 and 5 without the parenthetical phrase, and I'll insert it at the end. Listen, verse 34, this is what he says about Christ. This is important. This is our message this morning. Behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This child is going to reveal the thoughts of many hearts for good and for ill. And then he looks at Mary, and he tells Mary, and a sword shall pierce through thy soul also. We don't usually affiliate, we don't associate the birth of Christ with those words at all. We don't. I can't remember that passage ever being read around a message about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that Magnificat that Simeon gives to begin with is very famous. You all have heard that. That's been sung by the churches for 2,000 years. It's been in poetry. You've heard, Lord, let us now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Glorious words. Glorious words. But very few of us have heard the words, this child is set for the rising of and the fall of many in Israel. We've very few times heard Simeon's words to Mary that a sword is going to pierce through your soul as well. But they're important, they're critical words, and they have everything to do with who Christ is and what he came to do. And that's the purpose of this pulpit, is to constantly put in front of your face who our Savior is and what he came to do and its impact on your life. As I said, these words have not been put to music. The words that we associate with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are on earth, goodwill, peace to men. And the angels shout and proclaim with great joy, glory to God in the highest. But that's not the message here. So what's going on here? Jesus is 8 days old. And the reason we know that, he's being brought to the temple for the ritual of circumcision that every Hebrew male must undergo. That was the token of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. Now, with the death of Christ and the law being removed from us, it's no longer required. But in the Old Testament, every Hebrew male was circumcised on the 8th day. And so Christ comes to fulfill every precept of the law. His parents will present him to the priest for the ritual of circumcision. So as he's brought in, an 8-day-old tender child, there is this old man Simeon who's been coming to the temple of God, as another is mentioned here in this chapter has. He's been waiting. It's been revealed to him that he's not going to heaven until he sees God's Savior. And the Holy Spirit reveals to him that little baby in that woman's arms, it's the Son of God come to the face of the earth. Can you imagine the joy in that man's heart? He was ready to go on right then. I'm telling you, whenever I've heard good gospel preaching and Christ is clearly, evidently set before my eyes, I've said it many times, many, many times before, I could go to heaven right now and be satisfied when I have a clear picture of Christ. Simeon had that, and he was ready to go. God was so good to him. But that's not where it ends with Simeon. Now let us thy servant depart in peace. But he turns after he blesses Joseph and Mary. He turns to them and he says, there's going to be conflict associated with this baby. It's not going to be flowery beds of ease in this world for him and for those around him. You know, when a surgeon is going to bring peace to your body. And when you're sick, when you're ill, God forbid you have a cancerous tumor that's ravaging inside of you, one of the answers for a ravaging cancerous tumor inside of us is the knife of a surgeon. In other words, if your body is to have harmony and peace, it's going to require very traumatic matters occur with your body. So we become very prayerful when we know someone's going to have very serious surgery. If you have great heart difficulty, sometimes it requires open heart surgery. The surgeon's knife is put into the chest and blood is spilled. It's great conflict for the body in order for peace to come. And that's the pattern of Christ. In order for Christ to bring peace, conflict would have to come. I want you to hold on to that. We know that he's the Prince of Peace. But he comes into this world battling against sin, battling against evil. And we're very sensitive to that. We've embraced that, that he comes to battle against our enemies, and against evil and against iniquity. But let me say, evil doesn't just occur in our enemies, does it? There's wickedness in us, isn't there? There's sin in us. There's unrighteousness in us. And so Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, he said, I haven't just come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. Now, he goes on to tell us very quickly in that passage that he's not talking about ushering in physical violence through his kingdom. You know, one of the things that people, atheists and agnostics, do to try and humiliate us for our faith is say, well, listen, there's been more war waged in this world under the name of Christianity than any other cause. First of all, that's a lie. That's not a fact. That is not a fact. I shared with you not long ago that 10% of the population of the planet Earth from 1900 to 1960, hundreds of millions died in world wars and austerity campaigns under communist regimes. Hundreds of millions died, 10% of the Earth's population, and none of that happened in the name of Christ. So the idea that there's been more bloodshed over the name of Christ, you know, if you want people to believe a lie, just keep telling it often and frequently and tell a big one. So that's a lie. Now, have there been some armies in medieval times and ancient times that went forward under the name of the banner of Christ? There were. And there were thousands that were killed in those wars. But let me tell you, while they went forward to battle and wage war under the name of the banner of Christ, they didn't do it under the instruction or the direction of Christ. Jesus told Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight. Does that mean that nations should never wage war? No, Paul's very clear in Romans 13 that nations have the right to protect their borders and to send forth those that are for the punishment of evildoers. And whenever we sent a Delta team in to destroy Osama bin Laden, it was a righteous endeavor by the word of God. Amen? Amen. They're sent for the punishment of evildoers. But they didn't go in to promote the cause of God in Christ. Whenever Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword, he lets us know he wasn't talking about a physical sword. He was speaking metaphorically, symbolically. He lets us know that my coming is going to bring conflict. It's going to be for the rise and the fall of individuals. Jesus Christ brings conflict when he comes. Jesus Christ he brings conflict among people, and he brings conflict within people. His birth accomplished that. His birth began that. He brings conflict among people. We're going to see how he does that, God willing, and he will bring conflict within people. Has he ever brought conflict within you? Well, we'll see. I know he has. Just as every other peacemaker that's ever lived. Now, Jesus came to make peace and bring peace, and he does that by bringing conflict. How is that? Well, stick around for a few minutes. You'll see. But like every other peacemaker, true peacemaker that's ever been on the face of this earth, he made a lot of people mad while he was doing it. So he causes conflict among people. And why is that? Jesus, whenever he comes into this world, he's God. And so, of course, he comes in establishing his kingdom, which is based on his fixed standards of righteousness. God is a God of standards. Well, what are his standards? His standards are his standards. God is the one that dictates what's right and wrong. That's very difficult for the ears of our human-centered culture in which we live. Well, I just think that right is what's right for me. Well, you're wrong. Right is not based on what's right for you. Right is what's based on what the God of heaven and of earth says what right is. Well, what is it? Read the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It's still wrong to lie. It's still wrong to cheat. It's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to take the name of our great God in vain. It's still wrong to covet the things that your neighbor has. It doesn't matter what nations come, what nations go. It doesn't matter where you're at, on what point of the globe. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And truth is truth. The word of the Lord endures forever. When the world's on fire, those principles will be right. Christ comes and establishes his kingdom on principles of righteousness, and it brings conflict. Well, why is that? Why does that make people mad? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, he says, this is condemnation, that light has come into this world. And it did. Now listen to me. It's not that Jesus went around, and I'm telling you, I don't agree with folks who show up in public squares and with microphones and megaphones, and they shout and scream, you know, in people's faces, you know, that you're wrong, you're ungodly, you're filthy, and you need to get right. Now, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's the way to spread the word of God. I don't. Jesus didn't spread the word of God that way. You know how he spread the word? He went out and he served people. He mixed his life in with their life. He ministered to them. He loved them. He was kind to them. And he drew them with the cords of his love. But yet, and this is what Peter, this was the biographical statement that Peter gave of our Savior. This is what Peter said our Savior was. He said that Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God who went about doing good. Now, if all you do is go about doing good, how do you make people angry? Why are people angry with that? How does that bring conflict among people? Now we're talking about how Christ brings conflict among people. How does that happen? John chapter 3, Jesus said, this is condemnation, that light came into this world, the brightest light this world's ever seen, tabernacled among us for 33 years, 2,000 years ago. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Now, you may think I'm silly. I know you'll think I'm silly, but I can't wait for them to quit fighting in the Middle East because I want to go walk where he walked. You say, well, you'd never get me over there. I'm not going over there. Well, I'm not asking you to go with me. I'm just telling you what I want to do. I'm telling you, I would have loved to have been there. Now, I'm so thankful I'm going to get to go see him one day, but wouldn't you have loved to have been where he was? Wouldn't you have loved to have stood where he was standing and heard his gracious words? And people became incensed, sought his death. Why is that? This is condemnation, that light came into the world. And here it is. Jesus said, and men love darkness rather than light. John 3:19. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's so sad, isn't it? That light, glorious light comes in, and the darkness was so dark in the hearts of some people that they hated him for being good. They hated him for being good. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ brings conflict among people. When he was here, he did it. Just by going about and doing good, as Peter said. So listen to me very carefully. If you live out, listen, be careful. If you live out the life of Jesus in your life, it's going to create conflict among people. I'm not telling you to go leave here and find people who don't believe in Jesus and start telling them about themselves. But I'm telling you, if you lead a consistent life, following after the precepts of our Lord, that is, loving others more than you love yourself, seeking the best of others more than you seek the best for yourself, doing unto others you'd have them do unto you, canceling your pride, canceling your selfishness, you live a life that represents the Savior, listen to me, you're going to experience conflict. It intimidates people. It does. A quiet, loving life, loving people, not agreeing with them in evil and iniquity. And you don't have to call them out. You know, where they're talking about their, you're at the water cooler at work and they're talking about the parties they went to and how drunk they got on Friday night and who they ended up with and all that kind of business. All you have to, don't, I can't believe that. Well, Jesus isn't happy. Don't do that. All you have to do is just quietly walk away from the water cooler. And after a while, they'll get it. I had a dear friend. You know, believe it or not, you know, I came here when I was very young in my teens as pastor. Can you believe I pastored another church before I pastored McClenny Church? I was 15 years old when the church at Miami called me as pastor. What they were calling me for my vast experience. And so I went down there at 15, and I met a dear man, Brother Ricky, who was a detective in one of the huge sheriff's departments in one of those huge counties down there. He was a detective. And he started attending about the same time I started going there, and I started spending the night with him. We developed a wonderful relationship. I loved him. He's passed away. And during the time, the 2 years that I was there before I came here, during the time that I was there, he began to do his best to represent the Savior, just in the way he treated people, things he didn't do at work. And so he didn't club with the detectives. He used to go to the detectives to all kind of clubs, he said. Used to go clubbing with them. Used to, he said, Brother David, I'll tell you what he told me. God love him. He's gone on to be with the Lord. He said, you name it, I've done it. And he quit. He wasn't ugly. He just quit going. They invited him. He didn't go. They began to talk about him. That he'd tell me about it. They began to talk about him. And then they begin to get afraid of him. They begin to become suspicious of him. And maybe they had taken some shortcuts along the way, according to him. And they got suspicious of him. And then they became somewhat threatening and intimidating to him, to the point that he had to take another job at another law enforcement agency other than where he was, for his sake and the sake of his family. He never said anything mean or ugly to anybody. He never wore it on his shoulder. He never rubbed it in anybody's face. But I'm telling you, if you follow Jesus really, you're going to experience conflict at some point in your life. Somebody's going to call you out about it. And so I want to say this as kindly as I can. If you've been following Jesus and nobody's ever called you out about it, maybe you're not following him close enough. If it hadn't cost you a little something. Paul made a very broad statement to the young preacher Timothy. He said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in this world shall suffer persecution." It's going to cost you somewhere, a fellowship, a friendship. That doesn't mean you're not going to be their friend. It doesn't mean you're turning your back on anybody. I still love my friends that I grew up with, that I used to run around with. But we just went different ways. If one of them called me today and asked for my help, I'd stop what I'm doing and go to help them. But it does cause division. In the early days of Christianity, back in the Roman times, they really truly didn't care what god you worship. And this is a message for us today. They did not care what god you worship. You could worship whatever god you wanted to. They weren't exclusive. It didn't just have to be a Roman god. It could have been any god, depending on where you were in the kingdom. Just you couldn't be exclusive in your worship of your god. You had to be willing to bow the knee to the emperor at least once a year. If you went to somebody's supper, if you went to a dinner or a feast, then you had to be willing to honor the god of the house where you were. And pagan belief was this. It's not that if you didn't worship the god that I worship, it's not that I don't believe in your god. Your god may be powerful, it's just I believe my god's better for me. In other words, there was a god for, like, tradespeople would have a god. There'd be a god for carpenters. There'd be a god for stonemasons. There'd be a god for soldiers. And if you're in the home of a soldier, you should honor the god of the home of the soldier, the soldier's god. Whether it's maybe the god Mars, you should be willing to honor him. And if you're not willing to do that, then it's not going to go well for you. Well, see, Christianity has always been exclusive in that way. One of the strongest passages in all of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, is, "Hear, O Israel, our God is..." How many gods? Our God is one God. And so for the Christian in early Rome, they couldn't honor any other god except their god. And the pagans would tolerate everybody else except these Christians that they painted as completely intolerant of their gods. So the Christians in pagan Rome were painted as intolerant because they held to Jesus only. It brought conflict among people because people would not give them their place with their god. They were painted as intolerant. Now, if you're really listening to me, does that sound familiar? In pagan America today, and I hate to say it, it's so sad, but let me say this. In pagan America today, you can worship whatever you want to worship, you can believe whatever you want to believe, except do not be an exclusive Christian for our popular culture today. Then you're intolerant, you're narrow, you're divisive, and you make me feel unsafe because you'll only believe in your God and you'll only believe in your principles and your guiding morals and values, and that's so intolerant of you. No, it's we love our Lord and we love his precepts. And we're not going to have any other gods before us. and we wish no ill on anyone else. And I don't try to force my faith on anyone else. I can't force my faith on anyone else. God must go before me before I can do any sharing. But please, let me hold to Jesus exclusively. It's going to cost us. It cost our early Christian brothers in their pagan society and sisters. It cost them dearly. They lost their homes. They lost their businesses. They lost their lives. And I'm telling you, Christ brings conflict among people. The love of Him, the worship of Him, the holding to Him brings conflict among people. And very soon in our nation, it's going to cost us. I can tell you people where it's already cost them positions. It's already cost them opportunities because they are Christian believers. Is he worth it? Well, we'll see. Let's see, is he worth it? Christ brings conflict among people. Christ brings conflict within people. I'm going to share with you a passage of scripture that's one of the more, I think, really one of the more disturbing passages in all of the Word of God. In Mark chapter 3, now so before I begin this, let me say this. Mary is one of the most admirable people in all of God's Word. I can't think of a more admirable person in all of God's Word than Mary. She is a hero of faith. She believed the unbelievable. You know, when the angel says, thou shalt bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Whenever it's announced to her that she is going to carry the God-man in her womb, she asked a reasonable question. How shall these things be? That was fair, right? And then the angel tells her, you're going to be overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. And she says, be it unto me according to thy word. She just bowed her little head and went forward. She was noble. But as noble as she was, as admirable as Mary was, you all listen to me very carefully, Mary was still a human being that needed a Savior. And she said that in her Magnificat, whenever she greets her cousin Elizabeth and she gives those glorious words, she says this, in God my Savior I rejoice. Now if Mary was sinless, why did she need a Savior? She said God was her Savior. She was a human being. We're going to see that. She made some mistakes in her understanding about the mission of her son in this world. And there were times when Mary was at odds with the mission of her son in this world. She was perplexed by it. She didn't understand all of it. Just like his apostles who were with him 3.5 years, even at the end as he's going to Calvary, they don't get it. Though he's told them over and over again, listen, I have to die so that you can live. Well, in Mark chapter 3, you know, Jesus is sharing on every page of the gospel. Jesus shares in some form or fashion that he's God manifest in the flesh, who he is and what he came to do. He never denies that. He shares it openly. And so it's brought to his relatives' attention. And it indicates that they think that he's out of his mind. And Mary goes to where they're coming to get him, you know, like families do sometimes. I've been with families to go get folks that had become destabilized and to help carry them to a crisis stabilization unit. They were just beyond their ability to properly function mentally, and you have to take care of them. And Mary and his brothers have gone there to do that. They just think that Christ has gone too far out. This business about being God manifest in the flesh. She's having a human moment. And so she comes where he is, and she insists on seeing her son. I want him to come to where I am. You go in and tell him his mother's here and his brothers are here. We're here to see him. They're going to try to help him. He's gotten confused. Mary has conflict within her because of who Christ says he is. She doesn't want him to go to a cross. She doesn't want him to die. Can you imagine what she went through? A sword shall pierce your soul also. Can you imagine what she goes through? She's believed the whole time. Now her son's the Messiah, and at the cross, she's looking at him. There he is, hanging, suspended between heaven and the earth. And she sees him dying in weakness and in shame. The agony, the grief, the amazement, the disappointment, the disillusionment, and the grief that knows no bounds, the loss of a child in a mother's heart. Mary had a lot of internal conflict because of Christ doing what he said he came to do. Christ brings conflict within. Jesus handles Mary. He's very respectful to her always. And let me say this before I say that. Jesus is very respectful to Mary. Now, he's about to tell her, in his first miracle, he looked at her whenever she's going to orchestrate his behavior. He's kind of letting her know, you forget who I am. He looked at her and says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. We have business at my cross, but not yet. And then she comes here to kind of handle him and calm things down, get him out of here where I can speak to him, straighten this matter out. And he refuses to go out. And he looks at those that are seating around him and he says this. He says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? He said, they that do the will of God, the same as my mother, my brother, and my sister. Say, well, he's cold and unfeeling. He doesn't care about Mary. One of the last things Jesus does, and I can't help but think about it, as I see a dear son seated next to his mother for her care this morning. Jesus, as he's hanging suspended between heaven and the earth, he looks at Mary and he says, woman, behold your son. And then he looks at the apostle John and he says, John, behold your mother. One of the last things he does is he gives Mary's care to the apostle John. And the record of early church historians is that Mary spent the rest of her days in the home of the apostle John. He took care of her till she died. It's not that... Listen, that Jesus rebukes Mary, it's not that he doesn't love her or care for her. It's that Christ has an agenda, and his agenda is right. And Mary was an opposition to the agenda of Christ, and it caused conflict in her. Christ would not give up his agenda for Mary. And I've got news for you this morning. Christ will not give up his agenda for you either. He has an agenda for your life. And if you want peace and you want joy and you want contentment, then you live his agenda in your life. And I promise you'll find conflict going away. It's amazing how it will dissipate. But it's tough. It's tough. It's through conflict that we find peace. God has an agenda for me, and I get off on the wrong path sometimes. Does anybody else do that in this church? God has an agenda for me as a dad, as a mom, as a pastor, as a brother, as a husband, and I get off on the wrong path, and I mess up. So what do I have to do? To implement Christ's direction for my life, and that's where peace is going to come from. First thing I need to do is repent. I need to repent. You know what the word repent means? I'm going to act it out for you. You all know I've got a little drama in me. Repent means do this. It means to turn and walk the other way. Repentance is not telling God you're sorry and to keep doing the thing you've been doing that you know that's contrary to his will. You need to turn and walk the other way. So why don't we do that? Conflict is not fun. Amen? I don't like conflict. Some people think that I should embrace more conflict and be more assertive and aggressive than I am. I don't like conflict. I'm going to try to find a way to work it out. Brother Doug was one of the best as an assistant principal in trying to work out conflict. He was the least intimidating, in-your-face administrator I've ever been around in my life. He found a way to work it out and smooth things out. And I like that. But there are times when it takes conflict, and repentance is all about conflict. Sometimes to get better, you have to have a little pain. It takes a little pain. Things that make us better sometimes don't feel good. Now, I'm going to really date myself, but some of you can really relate to this. How many of you can remember methylate and mercurochrome? Y'all remember that? Whenever I was a little boy, I looked like I had the measles all the time because I always had those red spots all over me. Brother Milt did too, always. I can't remember if it was mercurochrome or methylate. I think it was mercurochrome. That's the one that didn't hurt. Methylate, I stayed away from. That burned. That hurt. But let me tell you what both of them would do. They'd kill bacteria. They were effective against bacteria. So why don't we use them today? This is just a personal side. Well, methylate was about 48.5% mercury. So it would heal you and kill you all at the same time. And mercurochrome had a bunch of mercury in it as well. You can get them under the same names now, but they've taken the mercury out, so of course they don't work now. But my point is, an antiseptic against bacteria and germs that will destroy you, it hurts. It hurts. What's good for you will hurt. I remember I was sick. And I've been carrying a head cold around and around and around. We were just married. We were newlyweds. And I was working in the woods with Sherry's dad and Uncle Franklin. That's a whole nother story. Making a living with Hezzy and Franklin in the woods. And I couldn't run the chainsaw for having to snort and sniff and blow my nose all the time. And so Sherry's daddy, his little truck came puttering up the house. And he said, son, I'm here. This is after work. He said, son, I'm here to make you better. And he had a little 6.5-ounce Coca-Cola in one hand. He had a bottle of oil or grease in the other hand. And he said, I'm here to make you better. I said, great, I'm ready. Man, I've been sick long enough. So he got up. He got a little pot, and he put it on the stove, filled it with water, and he put that bottle of grease in that pot to warm it up. And he handed me the bottle of Coke. He said, take a couple of swigs out of that. And so I said, where are we going to rub the grease? He said, oh, you're not going to rub it. You're going to drink it, son. I said, what? That was the first and last dose of castor oil I've ever had in my life. And let me tell you, the next day about noon, when I was in a place where I could drive out to the woods about noon, the next day, I was better. I'm not kidding you. It worked just like it was the worst tasting mess. We poured half of that, you know, in the Coke. That was what the Coke was for. Mix it with the Coke and said, shake it up good. The minute I went through shaking it, it separated just like I never shook. It was incredible. It tasted horrible, and it worked. I mean, immediately. But I told you that was the first and last time. I don't care that it worked. I'm not drinking that stuff anymore. And that's the way we are with inner conflict. We get very at home with the soul sicknesses, with patterns of behavior and thoughts that are literally destroying our lives and our families. But the pain is more than we want to go through to repent and turn and walk the other way. I promise you, at the other end of that conflict, of that pain, Jesus only wounds you so he can heal you. Except for the rise and the fall of many. So why would I be willing to live like him? Why would I be willing to? Because and the problem is that we have two natures, right? We've got our old sin nature. We've got our new nature that loves Jesus and we want to be identified with him. But our old nature wants no part of it. And that's the conflict. And that's why I live in a perpetual state of repentance like the rest of you. Amen? We're always having to repent. Don't get ashamed of repenting. Thank God you're still doing it. So why would we do that? Why would we be willing to have that conflict, to have the sword of conflict run through us? Because in Genesis chapter 3, when our parents decided to be their bosses, and they plunged us into the foul revolt against God, and we all became sinners. This will take 2 minutes. Stay with me. They plunged us into the foul revolt. That's where we all became sinners. That's where we got that dark nature. And whenever a man rebelled against God, God drove him. The Word of God says drove him from the Garden of Eden, the garden of fellowship with God. And what did he do to protect the tree of life from man? You remember what he did? He put a cherubim at the entrance to Eden, and then he put a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Our entrance back, in order to get to the tree of life, you have to go under the sword. Well, we couldn't do it, could we? Could you go under the sword of God's justice and make it? Not David. I'm a sinner. To make it under the sword of God's justice and come out on the other side, you got to be just as spotless as God is himself. And I can't do it. So Jesus, at Calvary, listen to me. Jesus at Calvary, so that we could live. This is what Isaiah said about him in Isaiah 53. That he was cut out of the land of the living. How do you cut something? With a sword. He's cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he slain. Jesus went under the sword for you. In the Old Testament, every time sin was atoned for, the tabernacle or the temple, an animal had to die. An animal had to go under the sword in order for there to be atonement. And 2,000 years ago, God said through the mouth of the prophet Zechariah, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and smite the man that is my fellow." And so this is the reason that I want to endure conflict, repent, do what's necessary to follow Christ, because Jesus died under the sword alone, forsaken of his Father at Calvary. Now listen, if Jesus tarries and doesn't come back soon, I'm going to die. But listen, it won't be alone. I won't be forsaken. I will not be forsaken because he was. And the sword is not coming to me. Eternal justice is not coming to me because it came to him. And because of that, I want to follow him. I'm willing to be in the conflict. I'm willing to be in the fray. He is so worth it because of what he's done for us. And then at the end of following him, enduring conflict among people, enduring conflict within myself, and at the end of that, there's peace right now for me. Great peace right now. Not counting what he's already done for me in heaven. That's the ultimate message of Christmas. Jesus was born to go under the sword for you so that you could find peace overcoming through him. If you're here this morning, you love him, and you want to be identified with him. I know it causes conflict to walk down the aisle. I know that it causes great conflict within yourself. Everyone here that's been baptized would tell you that the Lord had to help him. He'll help you. He'll help you. You come and be identified with him. I can't think of a better day than today. Brother Jimmy's not able to sing, so we don't have him. What is "Come Unto Me"? Is that 194? Am I right? Yes. Yes. You come. I want to greatly apologize for going over. We'll sing the first and last verse and let you go about your sweet seasonal activities. 194. Hear the blessed Savior calling the oppressed. O ye heavy laden, come to me and rest. Come no longer tarry, I your love will bear. Bring me every burden, bring me every care.
Come unto me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, hear me and be blessed.